44. In verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to all them, to them in all the scriptures concerning himself." In verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything must be written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalm was a shorthand way. It was the biggest book of the writings to represent that third division. And in the course of 7 miles, 7 miles, Jesus explains to these disciples how all of the Old Testament is about him. Now, we want that transcript, don't we? We want that dialogue. But rather than receiving a transcript of what Jesus said there, he gives us a tool to interpret all of Scripture through him. Friends, that's the point of this Advent series. It's to see, it's to demonstrate to you, it's to prove to you through all these Scriptures we're looking at horizontally. Notice we're not camping out in any particular one too long. We're comparing and drawing these pearls together like on a necklace and seeing how this all fits together, that this is going somewhere, and how all of the Old Testament is gloriously moving toward Christ Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. How in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, pointing toward the God of the universe becoming man. And if there's any application that I want you to walk away with from our sermon today, or any other sermon, or any other series, anywhere, it's what I want to have happen to you is what happened to these two disciples. And what is it that they said? Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures?'" Church, I want your hearts to burn for the Lord. To see him anew every time you encounter the words of the living God in worship. Every time you approach your devotional time and you open up your Bible, that your hearts would burn and you would see Christ on every page of Scripture. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you speak to us now through your word, the revelation of the Father, Lord, about the redemption of the Son and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see you at the center of this book. Holy Spirit, work through us. Awaken our deadened appetites. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning marks the second Sunday in this Advent series. Last week we traced the story from Adam to Abraham, where we saw the themes of seed, the themes of land, and a promise that were given. That first gospel from Genesis 3:15 was given after the fall of mankind. And that promise, it's subsumed into the story. And if you're not paying attention and you just get kind of bogged down in the details, all the things that are happening, you would just forget about it. You would forget that that is a promise that's given. But if you pay close attention, it's there all along. That story, when we got to Abraham, it was picked up by Abraham in at least two ways. First, that Abraham was given a promise of a land, a promised land, which is a kind of echo of Eden, an Eden 2.0, a place teeming with life, filled with abundance, the land of milk and honey, it'll be later called. And here we have this pattern in creation where God creates and then he fills. And we get that with Eden. And we see that same pattern with humans, that the humans will dwell, mankind will dwell from the land. But we don't just need a new land. We need a new humanity. And the second way that Adam and Abraham tied together, that Abraham advanced that story, was Abraham was promised that he would have a descendant come from him. And not just one descendant. He did have Isaac, but he would have many nations. Indeed, all nations would be blessed through him. And both of those themes have their end in the New Testament, their fulfillment in Christ. The land that Israel was in, it was and does inherit, is picked up, inherited, is picked up in the New Testament, but it's no longer this small strip of land in Palestine, but it's the whole earth. It's the kingdom of God. Likewise, the seed that the woman, of the woman that traces itself through Abraham, will be one that defeats the serpent. And we retrospectively, we look back on that, we see that there's shadows of Christ, shadows of a redeemer to come. And Christ is a descendant of our first parents who defeat Satan. And what we're doing this morning, friends, is we're, in this series, we're tracing these themes. We're also tracing types. We're tracing types. This study of types in the Bible, it's called typology. Now, I know that's a new word for many of you. That's a theological word that sometimes gets thrown around. You don't know what it means. But too often, it's actually the reverse. You've probably never heard of it. Many of you, I know, have never heard that word. Typology. So what is that? Well, I want to just take a couple minutes and explain this theological term to you, what typology is, and how you, person in the pew, can greatly benefit from this. So here's what it is, typology. It comes from the word, comes from the Greek word for pattern or form. Think of the word that we use for prototype. That'll help you remember this. Think of somebody who creates a coffee mug. They design this coffee mug to have this kind of, you know, angle of a handle to fit so much fluid in and so forth. And the first creation they make, that's the prototype. But before it gets itself to the factory floor and gets into stores, there are adjustments that are made. Perhaps the manufacturer, they want to make it a little bit bigger to get 16 fluid ounces, or, you know, be like the, like how so many moms have these coffee mugs that look like bowls. Like they need so much coffee. They want to, maybe they want to shrink the handle a little bit so it fits in the packaging. There's these different iterations that come along, these different specifications where it changes. And so we have the prototype. The first design acts as a kind of blueprint for what comes later. Now the Bible, this is I'm not stretching this analogy too much, but it is an analogy, so it doesn't work in every instance. But the Bible is filled with many prototypes, many types, as we call it in theology. There are three main categories to remember this. Here's the acronym, PET, P-E-T, PET. People, events, and things. How this works is that you have an early introduction in Scripture of a type, and then it's repeated, it's added to, it's modified, it's clarified, until you have the final type, which is its fulfillment. Let me give you three examples from each category. The first one, from a person. Adam is a type. He's the prototype of a perfect man. But he wasn't perfect in that he wasn't sinless, was he? He was flawed. And yet, there are things that were right about Adam that were good about him. He was given rule and dominion over creation and under God. But Adam is ultimately pointing toward a fulfillment to Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. As the Bible says in Romans 5:14, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Christ is that fulfillment. He's the final product. He's the fulfillment of what Adam was supposed to be. He's obedient where Adam was disobedient. Where Adam failed in the garden to listen to the words of God and being tempted by the serpent, Christ, when he is in the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan, relies upon his very own word and is faithful where the first Adam failed. That's a little bit how it works. The type and the fulfillment in Christ. That's Advent in a nutshell right there, from Adam to Christ. Two more examples. An event. How an event can work as in typology. The Day of Atonement is a type. It's looking forward to an ultimate Day of Atonement, an ultimate atonement itself. Notice all the feasts and the festivals of the Old Testament were attached to some historical thing that happened. Whether it's the Feast of Booths, or as Pentecost, or the Passover, it was attached to something that happened, except the Day of Atonement. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb around the mercy seat. And he would see where he was last year. Still, more sacrifices to be made. But what is this day attached to? It wasn't attached to anything. It was looking forward to something. They're supposed to lay hold of that type and shadow and faith, and it's pointing toward the day when Christ would come, is what we see retrospectively, where there would be no more need for atonement. It'd be done. It'd be finished. Even in this example, we see how the sacrificial system was a type. And the argument of Hebrews is the blood of goats and bulls could never take away our sin. Not permanently, but Christ could. Christ was the fulfillment of that. Give me one more from the thing category. Third one, thing category. I like the word thing. Thing. I learned this last week. I say that word weird. Thing, not thing. Laura was like, "What do you say?" I was helping the thing with a spelling test, and anyways, he was getting it wrong because of me. That's all to say. The thing category. It's a nice catch-all. Exodus 16. God provides manna for Israel in the wilderness. That's a type. Looking forward to something. And the provision of God, this is one that points to Jesus himself. And Jesus picks this up in John 6. I'm going to read a few verses here. So they said to him, said to Jesus, "Then what miraculous sign will you perform so we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus told them, "I tell you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us the bread at this time." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you see that? How Christ is the fulfillment. Here's the type given, the bread of life. Christ is the fulfillment. And in any typology, that's how it works. It ends with a fulfillment connecting to or in Christ himself. Now, that's just a brief introduction to typology. And church, I hope you're thinking, I want to hear more about that, about this study. I really want you to want that. It's a travesty. I'm going to get on my soapbox for a moment, but it's my place to do that. It's a travesty that within the church, that we've catered only to the least common denominator, that we've only fed milk to you, and we thought so little of the person in the pew to think they only have an attention span for 15 minutes. Get in and get out, Pastor. Just stick to the gospel, nothing else. Entertain us. Just tell us some funny jokes, a sermon, read us a poem so we can go home to our roast in the oven. In church, we have a generation of people who have atrophied theologically, and whose appetites are so small because they've never waded into deeper waters. They never wanted the meat. We've trained their appetites to want so little when we're supposed to know and preach the whole counsel of God. So friends, I hope that you would want more of that from the future, the words of the living God. Moving back into our sermon there, last week we connected those dots of Genesis 3:15, then to Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, Genesis 15, his descendants of would be as many as and numerous as the stars of the sky. Today we're adding two more passages to that, the two passages that were read this morning as we're headed toward Matthew in finishing Advent. Genesis 49. Now we're fast-forwarding a few generations since Abraham. Abraham has been promised that land, Eden 2.0, but he never makes it there permanently. He visits the land, but he never settles. He has a son, Isaac, who has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, though not the firstborn, is the man that God chooses, that is pleased with, to bless the fulfillment of this promise. Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the heads of the tribes of Israel, the first tribes of Israel. And before Jacob dies, Genesis 49, he blesses each of his sons. That's the bulk of Genesis 49, is him giving a blessing to each of his sons. And if you look at Judah's blessing by Jacob, it's the longest. And it's the most positive blessing of the blessings. Read along with me in verse 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He was washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth are whiter than milk. Right away in verse 8, if you're paying attention to the contour of Scripture where we are, where his brothers are going to bow down before him, there's a little bit of that fulfillment from what happened to Joseph. Remember, he had a dream where his brothers would bow before him? And now Judah's receiving something similar here. There's something or someone about this tribe that will come from that someday the knee will bow to this person or persons. In verse 10, though, is the really interesting part of this passage. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Do you hear the echoes of the promises to Abraham here? Obedience of all the peoples who come to Judah and Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a subtle correspondence there. Secondly, the scepter will not depart from Judah. A scepter is like a staff of kings. Even, I believe, I could be wrong, the kings of Europe and the last king of Europe alive today, there's a kind of scepter, it's like this long, that he has for ceremonial purposes. It's a sign of kingly authority and power. And here, this kingly symbol is given to Judah. Some kind of kingly ruler is going to come from the tribe of Judah and bow down to them. And isn't that interesting? Because Abraham was also promised that kings would come from this line in Genesis 17. And you're just looking across these passages, comparing them horizontally, reading and comparing them. Do you see how these promises are advancing through redemptive history? They're being augmented and added to as they go. But it's not a mere copy and paste. Exact same promise, exact same fulfillment. It's escalating. It's progressing. And that's how many of the promises of Scripture function. There's this initial statement, and then it's added to, and it grows, and it's repeated. And it, at the same time, it's clarified. It narrows down on its fulfillment. And church, that's something important for us to grasp. That's a great concept to hit that save button before you go home today. Because the promises that are given initially within the Old Testament, within Scripture, don't always have this one-to-one equal sign. That's the exact same promise, exact same fulfillment. But rather, with the fulfillment comes to something larger and greater. This is why Jesus was such a disappointment to the Jews of his day. They were expecting a kingdom. And he brought a kingdom. But it was so much greater than they expected, wasn't it? They were anticipating a horse. And they got a car. They thought they were going to get a typewriter. And they got a computer. It functioned in many ways. And yet it's better than what they got. So we get the land promise to Abraham becomes the kingdom of God in the New Testament. A descendant from Abraham to bless the nations becomes the king of glory in the New Testament. So stepping back into this passage, Judah is promised a scepter that will not pass from his tribe. That promise of the seed that would come from Eve and hints at a future of a kingship that is laid. So what comes next in the story in this installment? The very next thing that happens is actually slavery. Can you imagine hearing that? The scepter will not depart. 400 years of slavery. But the next advancement to this promise comes in 2 Samuel 7. Come with me, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so they will dwell in their place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Lord's covenant with David. This is David at his best. Two chapters later, you can imagine he wants to build the Lord a house. He is king. He's a dwelling place filled with cedar, lined with cedar, the trappings of a king. You can imagine he's out on his rooftop and he's looking down into Jerusalem and he sees the tabernacle and it's a tent. He has a permanent dwelling place and the Lord has an impermanent one, a temporary one. Now this is David before he's going to, two or three chapters later, he's going to be out on his rooftop again and he's going to stumble and sin with Bathsheba. But this is David. This is David as good as it gets. And David wants to build the Lord a house. And the Lord says to him, I will build you a house. Now hear the echoes of Abraham yet again in this passage. Verse 9, I will make you a great name, like the name, the great ones of the earth. There's the promise of the name there. Secondly, the seed promise, and even the hint of Eden is here. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. There's the Eden echo. Thirdly, a place, a third link between Abraham and David. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men shall afflict him no more. And verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Friends, do you see that how the Lord is escalating these promises? He's advancing them. He's clarifying them. He's adding to them. David is going to inherit a promise from Abraham. And more. It's added to. He will establish a temple, or one that comes from him, Solomon, and a kingdom that is not just in the land. And more specifically, more climactically, there will be a seed that comes from David that will sit on David's throne forever. Great David will have a greater son. Now, if you're David, I wonder if you're thinking of it in his terms, that the Lord would perpetually provide an heir to an heir to an heir and so on and so forth. That's probably what he was thinking. What he didn't anticipate is what we got, is the last of that line is Jesus Christ himself, who when rises from the grave will never die, so that the Son of David sits on David's throne forever. That's how that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. That promise of Eden, friends, is passed to Abraham, it's passed to Jacob, it's passed to the tribe of Judah, and then we get to this narrow point where it's clarified that it's on the house of David. The house of David will get this. Friends, do you see how God has been on the move since creation? God has been planning redemption since before the foundations of the world. Do you see how God is the great architect of nations and kings, raising up leaders, defeating Satan and establishing his kingdom? Do you see how God has this timetable over centuries and millennia, so much longer than our own, to bring his son to ascend the throne, not just in Israel, but over the whole of creation, over his kingdom? Do you see how the promises of God are never abandoned, only made better? Do you see how God's lordship is never rivaled? All the evil kings that rose and evil empires that came are all behind him. They're all laying in the dust of history. And friends, do your hearts burn for Christ as you see this? Burn for Christ to come, Lord Jesus. Finish what you are setting out to accomplish. Lord, come back. Friends, I have just three applications and one question I want to leave you with this morning in light of reading these scriptures this way. The first one, this application, is an implication is this: God is in control. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's been writing the story of redemption without flaw, without mistakes, without missteps or surprises. And it may be that in our little blip of history, if the Lord gives you 95 years, if you are blessed to see 95 years of life, even if all the controversies we have today, all the confusion we have over gender, my goodness, is nothing in the grand scheme of history. Nations rise and fall, presidents are going to come and go, and God remains. So church, whatever scares you in the news, whatever keeps you up at night, whether that's about increasing persecution in our land, losing our tax exemption status, about whether this curriculum that's being coming down in government schools is going to permeate its way to other places, just remember that God is in absolute control and none of this surprises him. Secondly, and extending from the first, God's timetable is not our own. God's timing and our timing often don't match. Think about Judah receiving this promise. Oh, goody, the scepter will not pass from my line. And then his sons are in bondage for 400 years. God's timetable is not our own. His timetable did not match it. And friends, that's good to remember. So whatever is afflicting you, whatever kind of suffering that you're going through or you've been going through or whatever you will go through, you know, the Lord is doing something in you and through you, and he's not surprised by that. It could be that whatever you're suffering, it is whatever you're suffering, is for God's glory. So don't waste your suffering. Don't waste that time where you're waiting for the Lord to fulfill this promise and you're just wondering, and it's okay to think that, Lord, where are you? But remember to come back to the promises of God that he will deliver you, and he has at the cross. Third, you have the ability, you have the privilege, you have the invitation to participate in this grand drama of redemption. We could say this many ways, but here's how I would like to say to you this morning. Come and see. Come and taste the Lord and see that he is good. Come to him, you who are weary and heavy laden, and the Lord will give you rest. Come lay your burdens down at the altar of his grace and mercy. Repent and believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ was victorious at the cross and over the grave. Friends, you can be grafted into this grand drama of redemption on the right side of history, which is under the lordship of Christ, under the shadow of the Almighty. That is where you must make your dwelling place. Now let's take a step back for a moment. And just consider the scale of this. The scale of this redemption plan. God has been initiating a rescue plan since Genesis. This is thousands of years. Why? Why is God taking so long to carry out his purposes? I don't think we'll have every answer to that until eternity, and maybe we'll never have an answer to that. And in any case, God is good. Praise be to him. But here's at least one part of it. So we will recognize and understand the grandeur and the glory of God. God has been playing show and tell, if you will, since the beginning of creation. Like the plagues brought to Egypt, he is demonstrating his lordship over everything. Oh, you have a God to the sun? Let's try a few days without darkness, without sun, in darkness. Who is Lord over the sun? That's right. I am, he says. Oh, that's cute. You have fertility gods to agriculture? Let's see how you do with this, with blood in your water and frogs eating your crops and locusts. Oh, you have a God that's over life and death, over the underworld? See what happens when I strike down every firstborn and I can spare whom I want to spare. That's what God's been doing. Wicked kings and wicked rulers demonstrating again and again his lordship over all, over life and death. It's like this, friends. I know this analogy. Just bear with me. We'll lose a few of you, but try. A few years ago, the final movie to the Marvel Cinematic Universe came out. In Avengers. The final bad guy. Or it's like 24 movies. And it's this chronological order. It really is an accomplishment that they're able to keep as many actors, you know, in continuity as they could. Over 24 movies. 15 years? I don't know. The last bad guy, Thanos. His name means death. He's the bad guy they face. If they had him in the second movie, and the Avengers, the good guys, if he had been defeated in the second movie, you really wouldn't have a grasp of how wicked he is or how strong the good guys are. You wouldn't have any appreciation of that. None. In a similar way, in this analog, God has been doing this since Genesis, from before the foundations of the earth. demonstrating to all the kingdoms of the world, to his creatures, to his children, to those that lay hold of him in faith, that he is greater than any other temptation, any other kingdom or king, any other thing that could allure away. God is greater and better, and how glorious that is to see how great he is, that he can defeat even death. Friends, the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians says, is death. And Christ is putting him under his feet. He's putting death under his feet. You who are aging and you're feeling your body age, and you're looking around and you're seeing, I've lost so many friends, and you're just wondering, I don't know who's left for my high school, for my class to graduate. Know that death is not the end. Christ has defeated death. If that doesn't make your heart sore and burn for the living God who declares his lordship even over the curse of death, I don't know what will. Only God can make you alive to him. Only the gospel, friends, preached and heralded, can make you alive to Christ. And so, friends, that's my prayer this morning with you. Let's pray and close with that. Holy Spirit, come now and awaken our dead hearts. May we see you anew, those of us who are already in Christ, that we would love you more, cherish you more, cling to you more, grow our appetites. And for those of us who don't know Jesus Christ, would you awaken them? Would you say to the dead men and women, live, repent and believe in the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this rescue plan of redemption that you set out to do. We thank you for the promise that the scepter will not and has not and never could pass from Judah. That one sits on the throne now from the line of Judah, and that is your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you and we worship you, King Jesus. We give you all glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. In your name we pray. Amen.